Genesis chapter 4, where instead of reading through the text all at once today, we're going to take it in pieces in order to help understand this narrative that opens before you. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 4. We'll be working through Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. And instead of just opening that up and reading it all to you, it is a very familiar story. And sometimes familiarity causes a problem. Because chapter 4, verse 1 through 16 is, in fact, a very difficult passage to understand. But what we'll see in it is that there are two major theological truths. And pay attention already to this. Two major theological truths that if you do not walk away understanding them today, you will not understand Christianity. You say, well, this is Genesis. This has nothing to do with the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 16 presents two theological ideas that run the entire vein of Scripture from beginning to end, and it introduces a third concept that has not yet been fully introduced in Scripture. This chapter, these verses, are that important. So I've decided to turn them into a play for you. And you may get tired of me turning everything into a play, but I'm a theater major, and that's just how I think. When I run into something very difficult to understand, I tend to break it down into how would I direct this? How would I teach this? How would we get this story out? And so I've played around with what the name of our play should be quite a bit, and while I was eating eggs this morning, it came to me. The name of this play is Angry and the Beast. Angry and the Beast. A little different than perhaps the classic Disney movie that you're used to, but plays out nothing like it. So we just hijacked the name there and said Angry and the Beast. Well, who's angry and who's the beast? We open up our first scene. Our first scene begins with hope. It is a scene of birth. Read with me verse 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and gave born to Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. We have the last movie. We watched episode 1 and we watched episode 2 and they were great. God created everything. Everything was good. And then episode 3 came out and everything got messed up. We called it the fall of man. Many think that the fall of man ended in chapter 3. Chapter 3 was just the tip of the iceberg. Chapter 4, our fourth big narrative story, continues the fall of man. And here's our question this morning. Did the fall of man affect the children of Adam? Was it just Adam's sin? Did it pass on in any way? Is there hope? Is there hope for mankind in the children of Adam? So we begin our story opening up with a birth. And Eve gives birth to two boys. The first one, she says, I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord. This is a great opening start. Because here we have this question, what is this baby going to be? Who is it going to be? And she names him Cain, which means to have gotten, to have received something. And she says, I've received this from the Lord. See, before we talked about the curses of mankind, we saw that Satan was cursed, but Adam and Eve themselves were not cursed. Giving birth was cursed, and the ground was cursed. But Adam and Eve, their person, did not receive a curse. And so here's this new baby. What is he going to be and what is he going to do? He's come from the Lord, and he's the oldest. Now, in the Bible, this is something that's important. And if you're not an oldest child like me, this kind of rubs you the wrong way. But we'll get to a point where the middle kids, who are usually forgotten, can at least have their moment in the sun in this story. But for the moment, the oldest child is the important. He is the one who is instead in Exodus to be the one who opens the womb. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 28 and 29, you can look there later, God says that the firstborn child from the womb opens the womb and he is consecrated to me. He is special to me. The firstborn has responsibility. Here, Cain is born into the line of Adam. He is given the right to end up being in the line of Jesus Christ. He is the oldest. Everything falls on him. He is the responsible party, and he is special to God. In fact, we see that he works the ground. What was the one commandment that God gave to Adam? You are to work and take care of the ground. He is doing the job and the task that God has assigned to mankind. And there's a second birth. And if you are a second born or you're a middle child and you feel forgotten, understand that Abel doesn't actually have an explanation to his name. He kind of gets forgotten. Cain, I'm going to name you Cain because I got you from the Lord. Abel, welcome. You can see that there's already a little bit of difference in how Scripture treats these boys. Now, Abel tends to mean son, so it's possible that this boy was just named son. That doesn't give me much hope for the creativity of Adam and Eve, does it? Like, you got your first son and you name him, I've gotten him from the Lord, and then another one comes along and you go, boy? You all just named all the animals. Did you run out of names? Did you have to name him son? Well, this term Abel is interesting because it only shows up in the Bible when it's referenced with a short life. A man's life, a son of man's life is like a vapor, the Bible says. The same word there is Abel. A man, a son's life is like a vapor. It's short. So there's a foreshadowing of this boy's life. He shows up, and quickly he'll be gone. But how did Abel meet his end is the question. Why is he so untimely born? Why is his life cut short? Scene 1 doesn't tell us, but it does tell us this, that Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He's the first shepherd in the Bible. Remember that because that's going to come back to play an important part as we move into our second scene. So our first scene is on this birth, this question. Can Cain and Abel, do they have that same fall of man? Are they still sinners? Or is there something different about them? Well, let's move into scene 3, the sacrifice scene. Verse 3, and read with me through verse 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought him the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now don't skip that introduction point in verse 3, in the course of time. Don't just read by it and say, okay, time is moving on. What this is telling you is that these sacrifices are something these boys have done continually. And remember, there's no law to do this. There's no law to give an offering to God. It's something that these boys both do voluntarily. And they've done it for a course of time. This is something their parents perhaps taught them to do. If you want to picture a scene where Adam and Eve sit down and they tell the boys the creation story and they lead each other in a devotion and worship, and then Abel goes out and he's working the ground and he brings an offering to God and he's doing that for years. And then Abel goes out amongst his sheep and he always looks and finds, this is the best sheep that I have and I want to give it to God. And they do this for years and years. The boys become young men. They become men. But there's a difference that's growing in the heart of the one who was gotten and the one who is a vapor, a mist, the humble son, if you will. Here is Cain. working the ground and he brings his offering, but over a period of time, over the course of time, his offering became whatever he could find. Whatever he could just bring to God. The idea here is that he brought not the first fruits or the best of what he has. He just brought whatever happened to fall off of the tree at that time and said, "Here, God, this is for you. This is what we do." You ever felt that way about Sunday morning? You just come in. You're just doing what we do. No longer bringing your best. No longer waking up and saying, "How can I serve God today?" Just, I have to come either because my parents are dragging me or because I'm expected to come. If I don't come, people are going to call me in and harass me nonstop. But if I go, then I can at least go and go home and be left to myself. What may have started as strong devotion, you said, well, in my teenage years, I felt so close to God. I was bringing such a great offering. I was trying and doing my best, but now it's just something that I do. Perhaps then you identify with Cain, who was bringing sacrifices to God and worshiping God, but just with whatever happened to come his way. But then you have Abel, the young boy, who's now grown up to be a man. He's been bringing the best of what he has. And he continues over his short lifespan to always bring whatever is best to God. And he brings it to God, and they both bring in this last sacrifice together where these brothers are going to come. This is the last time, over a long course of time, they've done it, but this is the last moment that both boys will come before the presence of God together. And it says that Abel brought the best firstborn of his flock. Now, this leads us to our first theological principle throughout the entire Bible. That God has regard for worship when it comes from the best of what you have to offer. If you do not understand this theological principle that God desires us to bring our best, you will miss the fact that Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, is God's best given to you. He does not expect from you something that he is unwilling to do himself. See, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, is said to be the choice lamb. The symbolism begins here in this scene, in this play, with Abel, whose life is but a vapor, a mist going out and forgotten. But he brings the best of what his life has to offer and lays it before God. 2 Samuel 24:24, David says this, "I will not give an offering to God that costs me nothing." This principle goes on throughout all of Scripture. That we do not bring to God something that happens to have shaken off the tree and say, "Oh, that's good enough, that'll be fine, I've met my Sunday quota." No, we are to be like Abel and say, when we bring a worship song to God, when we want to sing to God, when we want to come before Him, we bring the best of everything that we have, understanding that just like Abel, our lives are a mist. They're short. They're fleeting, but we still give our best to God. So immediately we realize that the Bible is starting two different tracks that you can be on. And in this scene, there is that track of Cain. You know, there's no atheist in this play. Everyone in this play believes in God. But there's already two different tracks forming. One along the line of Cain that says, "Well, I can come before God with whatever it is that happens to fall down." And the other says, "I must bring my absolute best in order to worship Him, because He gave His absolute best to bring me into this room." Jesus, the Son of God. And so Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. If you would, turn with Hebrews to me, to Hebrews, and keep your bookmark in the book of Hebrews. The reason for it is that we're going to come back to this chapter and then follow into chapter 12. But I want you to understand that God did not arbitrarily choose Cain's or Abel's offering over Cain's. Sometimes we think, God just makes a choice. Well, he favored one and the other he didn't, and God can do what he wants. So that's not what the Bible teaches, that God is somehow just choosing willy-nilly who he's going to bless. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as a righteous man, God commending him by accepting his gift, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Well, how is it that Abel is still able to speak? He's dead. He's been dead a long time. How is it that he can even still speak? Well, there's another scene in our story we have to get to where Abel is going to give us the only lines in the play that he has. How can Abel still be speaking to us today? You see, his offering came by faith. You see, there is one track that says, even though perhaps I want to serve God, I'm going to serve God in my own way, in my own time. But there is this other track, which we could even say is the line of faith, that always comes to God with faith in mind. I put faith in God. Though I cannot see Him, though I do not know Him, though I cannot personally perceive Him, I believe that He is good, and I will give Him my best. And somewhere in there, Abel is still speaking to us today. But let's find out how and where Abel is speaking. Let's turn to scene 3, shall we? Read with me verse 6 through 11. Verse 6 through 11. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And that's the end of our scene. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What happened? We introduced a new character. One that has only been whispered of in back rooms. One who's but a shadow, but nobody had wanted to give a name to yet. We introduced the beast. Did you see the new word that's never been used in the Bible before? In verse 7, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door." The first time the word sin is ever used in the Bible is right here. The concept we see in chapter 3, but the word has not yet been strictly defined. And the first time it's defined, it is seen as a snarling beast waiting at the door to pounce you. Sin is then personified as a beast throughout the rest of Scripture, all the way into Revelation, where the great beast comes out of the ocean to deceive mankind. This beast given strength and grows over time. And here he is, waiting at the door. Cain, can you overcome the beast? Unfortunately, it says this. Cain was very angry, and his face fell. He wasn't just angry. He was angry to the point of red hot rage that he was willing to start considering murder. He was angry and his face had fallen. You could read it on his face. And God comes in and he steps in for a moment. Remember the first fall of man? When the Satan had to deceive someone in order to get them to sin? Here's the opposite. Cain contemplating sin. Will I open the door and let the beast in? He's knocking. What do I do with him? He's at the door. He's crouching ready to pounce. And I'm just angry enough to stick him on my brother. And God steps in and says, Cain, I'm not going to deceive you like the serpent is. I want to lead you to repentance. Look at the question he says. Why are you angry? Why has your faith fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's a very hard line to translate in Hebrew. I struggled quite a bit with it myself. Essentially, what he's saying is, hey, if you had given your best, wouldn't have I accepted it? If you had done what was right, wouldn't I commend that? So the fact that I gave nothing to you, why are you angry over the fact that I'm not doing exactly what you know I'm not going to do? God says, I'm not going to bless someone who says I'm just showing up because I have to. I bless the person who says, God, I need you. My life is but a vapor. Here is the best of what I have. Help me. And he says this, Cain, if you do not do what is well, isn't sin crouching at your door? Don't you see it? Can't you hear the knock? James puts it this way. First, man conceives a desire. Then when desire is fully grown, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. The anger of a man does not lead to the righteous life that God desires. Oh, yes, he is angry, but his motives are right. Surely we can get away with him just having the right motives. He wants to serve God. And he feels like he's being slighted by God. And God isn't regarding me anymore. I'm the older brother. I'm the one who has the rights. I'm the oldest. I work the ground. I'm doing what God said. Why is God not blessing me the way he's blessing my younger brother? Why does God seem to always be blessing the younger brothers? Why is it that Jacob is blessed and not Esau? Why is it that David becomes king and not his older brothers? Why is it that the one who is humble, who seems to not think that he deserves his own rights, comes before God and receives a blessing? Well, if you come before God with a humble and contrite heart, not expecting the rights that are given to you simply because, well, I'm a Christian, or I've been here for years. I deserve to have things the way I want it. Well, if you do what is right, will you not be commended in God's sight? But if you are angry at the way that life has turned out, if you continually blame God for his incapriciousness, that he somehow is just willy-nilly choosing who to bless, God says, it's not that way. But beware. The beast is at your doorstep. And there are two things that we need to understand about this beast. First off, he wants to kill your righteousness. He wants to kill your right standing before God. And if that was all that he did, then perhaps we could say, well, God, you can kill Cain, and that will justify these scales and balance everything. But sin does not just affect you. Sin affects your family. It spreads out into society. You see, there's two things that the beast does. First, he can rob you of your righteousness. But second, he corrupts everything that's around him. For example, if I came up and just popped you in the face, we'd have a problem. I could apologize to you, our relationship might mend. But if you took that story to Somerville's newspaper, you think that would make the front page news? Pastor pops parishioner in the face. That sounds good. That is front page newsworthy. Then someone picks it up and reads it and says, see, pastors are just like us. They're not like anybody else. Jesus isn't anyone who can change a life. That guy's still popping people in the face. See, my sin against you may be healed. I may apologize. You may say, hey, it's cool, I deserved it. But everyone else around saw. Someone else heard. And the name of Christ was slandered among the people. See, when a pastor falls, it's never just the sin that is brought up, is it? How many pastors in just this past year have we heard about in scandal? You think it's just a sin between him and the person he committed adultery with? Or is there some young teenager who picks up the paper and says, look, another mega church pastor caught in adultery. Jesus Christ is not Lord. See, sin never stays between you and the person you committed the sin against. It spreads out. That's why a balancing of sin can't just be a punishment against you, because your sin always affects other people. Like graffiti on a wall, you come up and you spray the wall. You may pay the penalty for graffitiing the wall, but the wall still has graffiti on it, and everyone has to look at what you put on the wall. That's why when we get into Exodus, you see someone taking a lamb and slaughtering it. And not only does that blood then wash the garments that the person is wearing, but he'll take that blood and he'll sprinkle it on the walls and he'll sprinkle it on the floor, because sin corrupts everything in creation and everything needs to be atoned for by one person sinning. You see, the beast doesn't just desire you, he desires your family and this society as well. Because he's still hungry. You think sin only affects you, that your anger is only going to lash out against the one that you're angry against, but it will have long-reaching effects, because the first family in history has to lose a child. And for those of you whose Mother's Day is a burden, I think you can understand that the first family felt your burden. Here, the beast devours more than it promised. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Doesn't say what he said. Cuts it short. But we know that now he's premeditated. He takes his brother out into a field and he kills him. In the Bible, when you take someone out into the field, it means that you've taken them out into a place where no one can help them. There's nobody around. This is a premeditated murder where he has thought no one will ever find out. But there are more than just the knock of the beast at the door, because God is about to walk on scene again. Hey, Cain, where is your brother Abel? What do you do when the Lord conflicts your conscience? Let me tell you what you do. You bold-faced lie. I don't know. Am I supposed to keep an eye on him all the time? Am I supposed to follow my little brother around? Am I responsible for my little brother? Do I have to keep an eye always, Mom, blah, blah, blah? It's not my responsibility, God, to know where he's at. Yes, it is. If you're going to come before God and demand your rights as the oldest son, then you are the keeper of those who are underneath you. And God doesn't buy it. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you have the second greatest theological principle in the Bible in this passage. In fact, perhaps the greatest theological principle of all time. That there is life in the blood, and that innocent blood calls out to God for justice. You see, innocent blood in the Bible doesn't die when you slay it. Why is Abel still speaking? Because God is the God of the living, and those who put faith in him will live after death. And Abel says that in Hebrews, he had faith in God. Abel is still alive. You thought the problem was solved when you killed him, Cain? No. God is a God of the living, and He can summon dry bones back to life. And here He says, I hear your brother crying out to me. Innocent blood must be atoned. It is the greatest theological principle that you can have, because when you take that concept and you move into the New Testament, you'll see a man hanging on the cross and his innocent blood flowing down, and you'll hear him cry out the same cry here. See, that cry that Abel rang out is a unique word. It's used in the Bible in various different places. It's used of a woman who's currently being ravaged as she cries out for justice. It's used of a child who's starving to death in the Bible, crying to God for food. It's used of a man who is about to die and on his deathbed calling for God's mercy. And it's used one time in the New Testament in which Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the cry of innocent blood being shed. And God says, I must atone with innocent blood.